The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere. Definitely grab one and turn to the book of Romans as we continue and ascend in our time of worship through the study of God's inerrant word. Romans, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We just started. I think this might be our fourth or so study in Romans. Romans is in the New Testament after the book of Acts. And we're just taking each passage, each verse as it comes, attempting to unpack what God has to say. The Bible is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. There's power in the Word of God, so we want to let it speak verse by verse. Romans 1, we'll be looking at verse 16 today. The title of our message is called Not Ashamed of the Gospel. And it was nice to hear you sing the gospel truths in a way that is not ashamed. Well, there was a physician in 1846. A Hungarian doctor, and I'm going to butcher his name if you're Hungarian. My sincerest apologies on my phonetic incompetencies. Ignaz Semmelweis. He was, in the 1840s, he had taken up a new job as a physician in a maternity clinic in Vienna. 1846, and moms would often die in childbirth at this time. And in this particular hospital, they were dying, it seems, even more often. And they couldn't figure out why. They were dying of a particular fever that was plaguing the world at the time, puerperal fever. If you're a physician, I apologize. I'm sure I've butchered that as well. You will bear with me. And couldn't figure out why moms were so often dying of this puerperal fever after childbirth, immediately following childbirth. There was two particular, I guess, maternity wards in this hospital, one where the midwives would often deliver and one where the doctors would come. And where the midwives were delivering children, the lady seemed to die less frequently. And so they attempted to do all sorts of correlative studies. This was a day where a physician, being also a medical researcher, that was kind of a new thing, history records of the day. Semmelweis left for a bit to go on vacation, and he came back, and he received some sad news that one of his colleagues, a pathologist, had fallen ill and had died. And he was a pathologist who was working in this hospital and was trying to figure out what was the correlation with that. The pathologist had, of course, done autopsies on a particular woman who died, and he had pricked himself with a needle during the autopsy, and he later died. To us in the 21st century, the correlation might be obvious. To them, they're sort of gathering data and trying to figure things out. So Semmelweis is asking himself, what's the correlation there? The autopsy of a woman who had this fever and died, and then the midwife's clinic and in the doctor's clinic. Well, come to find out, what was happening is that Semmelweis hypothesized that cadaverous particles were perhaps infecting living wives and making them sick as they got on the hands and the instrument, as the midwives were not doing autopsies, not handling ladies who were dying, but the physicians were. So he hypothesized, well, what if we try to eliminate those particles from the time we are handling these unfortunately deceased individuals and going back to the ladies who were delivering children. So he washed, this is a novel thing, he washed his hands and the equipment in chlorine. And lo and behold, the death rate, as far as him handling and delivering babies, the death rate plummeted. And so he hypothesized, well, it has to be related to that somehow, that we're getting rid of these cadaverous particles. Well, fast forward, and he suggested that all the doctors, that you should do this. You should wash from the time you handle a deceased individual with a disease and do an autopsy to the time when you go back and deliver a baby. They thought he was nuts. Dr. Semmelweis, long story short, you can read about this, ended up in an insane asylum eventually, and they accused him of being absolutely crazy. This is a day when, if you speak truth unashamedly, you'll be considered crazy. These are fairy tales. They thought Dr. Semmelweis was out of his mind. Fantasies, myths, what are you talking about? This is garbage. Shoo this guy aside. He's speaking nonsense. Shut him up. Put him in a place for crazy people. Such is the time we live. There's intimidation. There's pressure to not rock the boat. You will be silenced. There's fear. There's a lot of heat. You must not say anything that will make waves. But we are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15 says. Jesus says those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. We are to be a people of truth. We're to walk in the truth. We're to speak the truth. This book has been given to us by God that just cuts through confusion and error and lack of truth. And we are to be a people of truth. And you will be pressured. You will be, similar to Dr. Semmelweis, thought of as crazy, a crazy person. Shut this person up. Put them away for speaking truth in this hour. And if there is ever an hour, beloved, to speak truth, it is now. We can't be silent. And the thing we should not be silent about, above all, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ has come from heaven, lived the perfectly righteous life that no one could, died on the cross in our place as a substitute for our sin, and risen from the grave. And that God commands all people everywhere to repent and put their trust in him. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. We can't keep quiet now. This is the greatest human need, and that can't be said about any other issues of the day. There are other important issues that need to be addressed. Certain political issues are good and important, but they don't have the saving power that the gospel does. They cannot make people right with God and grant them eternal life, though they are important. So the gospel above all is to be exalted above all, and that about which we cannot be silent. There are people in this community even who need the gospel. They need to hear it from you. God has parachuted you into different spheres of life and put you in different stations where other people aren't, where you strategically rub shoulders with people that I don't and others don't, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are moms that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people in quote-unquote cultural elite positions that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are CEOs. There are children. There are students that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and neighbors and others. God has put you there if you know Christ. So we're not to be ashamed. We are not to be ashamed. We're not to be sinful or arrogant, but we're not to be ashamed. And we're not to stay silent, and we're not to hold back either. Courage is the need of this hour. So this text is going to strengthen us and how to not be ashamed of the gospel when, like with Dr. Semmelweis, though a totally different area of life, there will be pressure on you, there will be intimidation upon you, and there will be shame brought upon you and scorn. And I struggle, like anyone, in different times and in different ways with the need to share the gospel. How can we grow in those areas? Because it is a matter of growth and maturation and love for the Lord in souls. How can we grow in not being ashamed of the gospel? This text will strengthen us. If there was anyone who was not ashamed of the gospel, it was the Apostle Paul. So what a fitting individual to learn from as God has brought us to this text in Romans 1, verse 16. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read verse 14 to 17 just to get a little bit of context here. Romans 1, starting in verse 14. God's word says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Amen. So through the pen of Paul, God gives us this letter. He writes about 57-ish AD to the church in Rome. And talk about an intimidating atmosphere. Rome, not a republic at the time. An empire with an emperor, meaning the heat was turned up higher. More pressure to not rock the boat. More scorn, more shame put upon you if you deviated from the acceptable narrative of the day. And so Paul writes to strengthen this city, to strengthen the church in this vile city, to not be ashamed. Rome, even by Tacitus and some of the Roman writers, they wrote that Rome was the seedbed of corruption. They even said that about themselves. So the big idea of this text is there are great reasons why we need never be ashamed of the gospel. There are great reasons why we need never be ashamed of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see two big picture points. This will be sort of like a systematic theology woven into the biblical exposition. Hang with me. Two big picture points. First, we're going to see the temptation to be ashamed. The temptation to be ashamed. And second, the reason not to be ashamed. The reasons not to be ashamed. Now, before we get into the points, it's interesting in verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." It's kind of a weird way. Why doesn't he say that, you know, "I'm proud of the gospel"? Why does he say it that way? Because he's honest. And Welsh preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he says this in order to help them, strengthen them, and deliver them out of a spirit of fear, a temptation to be afraid in a day where there's much pressure not to speak truth. And Lloyd-Jones writes, "If you've never been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, perhaps your understanding of the Christian message has never been clear." So number one, the temptation to be ashamed. Paul is honest. There is, number one, a temptation to be ashamed or to not speak or to tailor the message in a way that might not offend the cultural sensibilities of the day. Beloved, before the Lord saved me, I needed to be offended. Verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Embarrassed, the word means shame. A sense of loathing, a sense of disapproval, a sense of fear for saying something that may not be popular. So the true gospel, let's be honest, it invokes scorn, hatred, disdain by those who have not yet embraced it. As we read at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says to the Corinthian church who were very worldly, he says, "Look, guys, the word of the cross," that's another phrase for the gospel, "is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." So there's no middle ground here. I mean, this is as polarized as it can get. Foolishness, shame, boldness, power, glorying, great gratitude. Paul endured shame for the gospel constantly. Acts 9. And remember, Paul was a terrorist. Remember, he is going around systematically imprisoning and killing Christians before he comes to faith in Christ. Read end of Acts 7, Acts 8. And then he gets saved, and then it's instant scorn. He's preaching the gospel in Damascus, and they have to let him down like a monkey in a basket. They have to let him down outside of the wall. And then he goes to what is today central Turkey, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and they stone him and beat him and chuck him out of the city like garbage, Acts 14. And then he goes to the high place of intellect of the day in Athens. And he preaches to the Epicurean philosophers and to the great quote-unquote intellects of the day at the Areopagus. And they laugh at him, Acts 17 says. They say, what's this idle babbler saying, Acts 17, 18. So there is shame for the gospel, and we're just going to have to buckle up. If you're going to go to heaven and you're going to speak truth, and we must, there's going to be scorn and shame, or we are not speaking the true gospel. If we never have enemies, okay, you don't need to unnecessarily make enemies, but enemies for speaking the truth, then we might not be speaking the true gospel. And you get this, those of you who are believers who maybe came to Christ later in life. One day you were dead in sin, loved and praised by the world. And then you come to faith in Christ and you're amazed by it. And you start speaking about Christ and the glory of his salvation. And you're all of a sudden falling out of favor. There's temptation to be shame. Now, there's a temptation to be ashamed for many reasons. I want to go through some of these. There's a lot. So this is all under point number one. So first, there's the lowly nature of the gospel. There's a temptation to be ashamed because of the lowly nature of the gospel message. Think about this. Think about this. This thing we're talking about here. There's a God that you can't see who spoke the universe into existence. And he architects the way to deal with the great problem of humanity in the world. Get this. Not through a major scientific breakthrough, not by a great uniting of the world's political elites and coming together to create some brilliant sociological action. That's not how the great problem of the world be addressed. God addresses it, this single solution, by sending his son, this guy from Israel, this nothing nation of the day, and who comes from the worst town of the day, Nazareth. That's the most backwards town in Israel of the day. And this guy isn't a dominating general. He's not some brilliant scientist. He's a carpenter. And he says he's God. A guy from Nazareth who pounds nails. You're God. Sure. Copy that. He's hated, he's scorned, many murder attempts on his life. Then at a fairly young age, he's executed by this severe, the most shameful capital punishment method of the day known in the world, which was dying on a cross, nailing to a cross. And supposedly he raises from the dead. And so all our hope of heaven and being right with God and fixing what's wrong in the world is this Nazarene carpenter who was executed as a criminal on a cross. That's the guy in whom is all your hope. That's a lowly nature. That's a lowly natured message. And it creates a temptation to be ashamed. But of course, the lowly nature of the message testifies to its divine nature. No guy is going to make this up. Second, also the temptation, is because of the offensive nature of the gospel. We're tempted to be ashamed because of the offensive nature of the gospel, and we must get this. If you try to speak a gospel to people that eliminates the edge and puts a whiteout over the offensive stuff, you will be diluting it and neutering it. You will take out the power of the gospel. You will not be preaching a true gospel. We're not looking to offend. It's offensive in itself. The offensive nature of the gospel. I just want to give you 10 quick reasons why it's offensive. And this is just, these are Bible verses. This is critical. And again, if we fail to include this, we're like a surgeon who looks at a guy who needs, who has a life-threatening issue, and he says, oh, I'm not going to give you surgery because I don't want you to hurt afterwards in recovery. There's an edge that needs to come. First, 10 reasons why it's offensive. I know we have lots of sub-points. Hang with me. First, the first nature, the reason why it's offensive is because the gospel, number one, says we're naturally sinful. We are naturally sinful. Sinful doesn't mean like a soft, well, nobody's perfect. That's not what it means. It means by nature, inherently bent to defy God. And our sinful nature isn't something we become, it's something we are at conception, at birth. Romans 5:12, as through one man, sin entered into the world, speaking of Adam, that's how it came, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are already inherently sinful. That's offensive. That's offensive. And this is the condition indiscriminately, without exception, to every person, regardless of job, ethnicity, intellect, anything else. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Second reason it's offensive is because the gospel says all sin is personally against God. It is personally against God. Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So the heart of sin is a refusal to joyfully look up to God in applause and honor and gratitude. That's the heart of all sin. This is personal against God. Third, it's offensive because it says we exist in a state of condemnation before God. Prior to salvation, we exist in a state of condemnation before God. Romans 5:18. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So our sinful condition doesn't simply mean we become condemned. We already are condemned because of our nature. So this is just going to carry an edge. But it's the saving message. And if your mantra is don't offend, underneath that mantra is I hate you and I worship myself. Fourth, it's offensive because it says we're spiritually, morally polluted by nature. We're spiritually, morally polluted by nature. Some religious people came to Jesus one day who were dead and told him, hey, your followers are polluted because they don't do certain religious things. And Jesus said, wrong. Wrong. It's your own dead heart that pollutes you. You're polluted already by nature. Mark 7:20, that which proceeds out of the mouth, out of the man, that's what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, envy, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. We're already defiled. Fifth, it's offensive because it says God is righteously angry at sinners. God is righteously angry at sinners. This is absolutely what the Bible says. And we're liars if we try to white out that. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Another passage you go to, Psalm 5:5. Psalm 7:11, go there. He loves sinners, evidenced by sending his son, but he's also righteously angry. How does that work? He's God. We're hard-pressed to say that God isn't righteously angry in light of the fact that he wipes out entire cities in history, Genesis 19, and the whole world, Genesis 6. This is who God is. No man made this up, obviously. prior to salvation were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. The offensive nature of the gospel is understood, sixth, and that all deserve hell. All deserve hell. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. 1 John, and that's talking about eternal death. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Also Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Matthew 25:41, Matthew 25:46. Mark 8:13. The reality of hell, I don't know about you, but me, it tempts me to be ashamed of the gospel at times. It's offensive, but we get that. But this helps us understand, saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? Seventh, the offense of the gospel is we can't save ourselves. You can do nothing to save yourself. And this is very offensive. We can't do a thing to pull ourselves out of hell. Our works are worthless to save us. They're helpful in, you know, horizontal society, but given 10,000 lifetimes, 10,000 lifetimes of altruism, you would never be able to pull yourself into heaven. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Romans 3:28 says the same thing, 3:27. And so our condition is so depraved, we can't do any moral deed and rack them up to pull ourselves out. Eighth, it's offensive, because the only way to escape hell is not by our deeds, but by throwing ourselves on the biblical Jesus Christ. The only way to escape hell is not our deeds, but throwing ourselves in faith on the Jesus of the Bible. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's offensive. And so, the implications of this are doubly offensive, because a terrorist committing atrocities needs the forgiveness of Christ, but so does the outwardly moral guy who takes care of his family, but in his heart thinks that his moral deeds are going to catapult him into heaven. They both need Christ. Obviously, one, the former, is doing more damage and more wickedness than the other, but they both need Christ. And that's offensive. Absolutely offensive. But it's fact, beloved. Ninth, it's offensive because the only way to be rescued from the wrath of God is Jesus. It's one way. Believe me, if there was another way, God would not have had his Son go through what he went through on the cross. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said he's the only way, John 14:6, the only way to have peace with God. Some people say, well, I have peace with God. I'm in a good place in my life. And you have no peace with God, no matter what you feel, unless you have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And tenth, the gospel is offensive, which tempts us to be ashamed because it says Jesus will return, judge every person, and reign personally and globally, theocratically. Jesus will return, judge, and reign globally, theocratically. John 5:22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Everyone will stand before him one day. This is absolutely what will happen. Every human being will stand before the Jesus of the Bible. Any other message is false, is a myth. Notwithstanding good intentions, it's a lie. It's impotent to save. It's without power to grant forgiveness and eternal life. Any other message. Christ is the only way. And everyone who puts faith in Christ will be forgiven instantly, permanently, reconciled to God, and will spend eternity in endless bliss and joy. The gospel is offensive. A couple other quick reasons why it's offensive. The nature of the human heart, the self-worshipping nature of the human heart, the self-worshipping nature of the human heart causes us to be offended. The self-worshipping nature of the human heart. All sin is fundamentally self-venerating. That's the baseness of sin. The truth of the gospel would not be offensive if we were naturally good, selfless, upright. But because we worship the Lord ourselves with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength by nature, when we hear about the sinfulness, we can't get out of it, we deserve hell, that just grinds us. Why? Well, because that confronts our self-worshipping demeanor. And the worst idol is the idol of self. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. So before we're saved, we're naturally self-worshippers, which is why the gospel is offensive. And finally, the temptation to be ashamed comes from the fact that the corporate sinful pride of society. The corporate sinful pride of society. The corporate sinful pride of society. Societies are made up of people who are fallen, which means society, there'll be a general demeanor of offense towards the truth. Again, in the case of Paul, the context of Rome. I mean, they were just grinded on Rome and her culture. And Rome's heyday, I mean, she would just crush her enemies. And shave them to the ground. The pride of Roman military, the pride of Roman culture, of Roman sophistication, what we've achieved sociologically, politically. And so you can imagine, as they boasted in themselves, and this message comes in of a guy from Nazareth, from Israel. Oh, you mean the Israel that we crushed a long time ago and we still rule them? You mean that Israel? Right, a carpenter there who has no refinement in the Roman system. He's the guy who we crucified, that we worship. Get out of here. I mean, that just was, it's almost like God chose those details on purpose. To intentionally grind the sinful pride of humanity. The pride of various cultures tempts us to be ashamed. When you start obediently speaking Christ crucified and risen in the command to repent, I mean, you're not going to get the invites to the fashionable parties you used to. I hate to say it. You're not going to get the applauses that you used to. People aren't going to wave at you at the store and want to stop and chit-chat with you like they used to. You might not get the business deals you once did. You're going to be the object of chatter around town. But better that than to be dead and condemned and lost and on your way to hell. So in light of all that, how do we, this great pile of offense that God has created intentionally, how do we not be ashamed? Because the apostle preached boldly. Here's some reasons why we need never be ashamed of the gospel. So this is number two. There was one and lots of stuff. So that was the temptation to be ashamed. Number two, the reasons not to be ashamed. The reasons not to be ashamed. Number two, look at verse 16, what Paul says. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Notice the word for. For it is the power of God for salvation. So first, we are not ashamed because it's the power of God. It's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel means we ought not to be ashamed of it. And when you heard the word power in the first century world, you thought of Rome. You thought of their army. You thought of things like the Punic Wars and what they did to Carthage. How they just crushed Carthage. And whatever it was, 148, 147, 149 BC, just destroyed them. It even says one of the Roman officials, when he came and saw what his soldiers did to Carthage, that he wept. I mean, they would just shave you and then they would send your prisoners off as slaves or whatever. And just dominate you and implement the Pax Romana in your state. No respect for what your culture or customs might have been. Power was associated with Rome, but it was a power that couldn't change people from the inside out and couldn't grant them eternal life and right standing with God. And that's where it was lacking. God chose, God who created all things by speaking. God, he could have chose a lot of messages. I mean, he's a powerful God. I mean, you hear, you know, you sit through a lightning storm in the Tetons and your first thought isn't, I'm so powerful. You know, you look at the stars and think about the universe and your initial thought isn't, wow, I'm a great, strong person. You know, it's quite the opposite. So he has power, but he chooses this message of a lowly Nazarene, a carpenter crucified, to unleash a power that nothing else can. The gospel. It's the power of salvation. That word salvation means a rescue from a disaster from which you are incapable of rescuing yourself. The gospel is the power of God. Salvation is the power of God in rescue, meeting your greatest need where it's all Him. It's the rescue that happens when someone embraces the gospel. And salvation involves at least 10 acts of power that I want us to consider. With the dark backdrop of the offense of the gospel, I want us to consider these 10 acts of power that the gospel accomplishes when believed. It solves the greatest problem. Number one, salvation is powerful because it solves the greatest problem. How naturally sinful people can stand permanently righteous before God. Rome couldn't do that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is power. A condemned sinner is righteous before God. That's the good news of the gospel, that Christ was clothed with our sin on the cross so that we can be clothed in his righteousness and stand righteous before God. That's power. Second, salvation is powerful because it's the cure to the greatest pandemic. It's the cure to the greatest pandemic. The pandemic of sin that every man is born with. Man will bypass certain physiological pandemics in their day. No one bypasses this one. The universal spiritual moral illness of sin and depravity, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul catalogs all these lifestyle sins that people were in Corinth, and then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Justified means declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The gospel cleanses all without exception, cures you, and progressively, and will and finality in heaven of the sin sickness. Third, salvation is powerful. Number three, because it releases us from the greatest punishment. It releases us from the greatest punishment. Again, sin against an infinitely holy God requires infinite punishment. That's why sin, that's why hell is eternal. We don't understand how holy God is. 1 Samuel 2:2, there's no one holy like the Lord. That's hard. But God himself releases us justly from that penalty in the power of the gospel alone. Rome's conniving and cleverness could not do that. He does it justly by transferring our penalty to his perfectly righteous son, Jesus Christ, so that Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It releases us from the greatest penalty. Fourth, the power of salvation is it frees us from the greatest slavery. It frees us from the greatest slavery. You are a slave and I'm a slave to either one of two things. Everybody is. Sin or righteousness. Satan or the Savior. The devil or God. Everybody is a slave to one of those. But the power of the gospel shatters that slavery to sin. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God. Yes, thank you, God. that though you were slaves of sin, speaking to us, you became obedient from the heart, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Which are you a slave to this morning? Fifth, salvation is powerful because it places you in the highest standing before God. It places you in the highest standing of the universe. The highest standing. People today want, you know, people jockey and I want to get position and rank and boast of this identity, this new position I have. And there can be some good things in that and whatnot. But prior to salvation, we're the lowest standing as God considers it, condemned before God, guilty, vile, on our way to eternal punishment. But through the gospel, this power takes us from the infinite red to in the infinite black. By faith in Christ, you're not just up to, you know, zero, even innocent. It's not just that. That'd be great. But his death wipes away your sin, but then his life is credited to you as if you had lived his life. It's just reckoned to your account. So that God sees you by faith in Christ as if you've lived his life. Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. God sees you as already righteous and positionally perfect for heaven. No, nothing has the power to do that. Sixth, salvation is powerful because it reconciles the greatest conflict. It reconciles the greatest conflict. Colossians 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, Jesus' body, through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Rome reconciled conflicts through crushing you and turning your pretty city into a desert. God reconciles the conflict by placing your penalty on his own son. Seventh, salvation is powerful because it eradicates our massive guilt. It eradicates our massive guilt, objective guilt before God, and subjective, the sense of it that is crushing with an operating conscience. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Jesus was a guilt offering because guilt is a real thing and people have tried for centuries to, how do I deal with this person? And there's whole areas of quote unquote scientific studies to help people with guilt. It's the gospel. Gospel alone can deal with it and cleanse the conscience. Christ, the guiltless, stood guilty in our place so that we, the guilty, would be guiltless, cleansed conscience. And if you are crushed by guilt today because of sin, that's God's grace on you. Don't try to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic. You got to go to the cross, and that'll do it. Eighth, salvation is powerful because it results in the greatest adoption. The greatest adoption, Ephesians 1:5. He, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You get adopted into God's family. Adoption can cost a lot of money these days. The greatest adoption God paid for with his own son. Child of God. I mean, God, before salvation, God's like this threatening, I don't know, to his name. God's name now is Father. J.I. Packer said the Christian name for God is Father. Because through the death of Christ, you're adopted and you know him as such. And everybody who's saved knows what I'm talking about. Nine, salvation is powerful because it grants the greatest gift, eternal life. It grants the greatest gift, eternal life. Every culture throughout time has scratched their head and gone to the grave in despair. How do we deal with death? The people in Indonesia that Steve Linetti, we've told the story, went to, indigenous tribe, probably little touched them sometime after the Tower of Babel, would send out rafts with offerings. How do we deal with death? How do we deal with death? How do we deal with death? A missionary comes, preaches the gospel to the island. Other people. That's one way to deal with it. Same impulse. Cutting edge medical researchers. How do we deal with this thing? How can we deal with aging and that which takes us to the grave? Imagine the cost. Imagine what people would pay to have a solution to that. There is a solution. The gospel. It actually, Jesus rose from the grave. He said, John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though, yeah, you're going to die, but you're going to live. It's solved. That's just powerful. The brilliant, most brilliant minds coming together can't figure out the deal with this. Faith in Jesus Christ. The power of eternal life is just given to you as a free gift. And an eternal future of endless bliss. Heaven. And so, 10, salvation is powerful because it supplies you with the greatest hope. It supplies you with the greatest hope. Is anyone looking for hope these days? I mean, millions and billions are spent in one way or another, people looking for hope. Hope is a guaranteed expectation of a certain result. Hope is not a shaky prediction for something that's in jeopardy. That's not hope. Eternal life, the gospel gives you hope. So you don't need to be ashamed of the gospel because of this power of the gospel. Also, just briefly, we don't need to be ashamed, the text says, because of the simple, gracious access to the gospel. Because of the simple, gracious access to salvation. The simple, gracious access to salvation. Look back at the text, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. How? To everyone who believes. That's it. That's the condition. You have to believe. That's like scandalous. You just believe. Belief has three aspects to it. One, embracing the facts of Christ, who he is, God, he died, he rose. Two, disbelief, or not trusting in yourself and anything you do to be saved. That's like the flip side of belief. Third, belief means a humble, surrendered trust in the person and work of Christ. Belief and trust, faith and trust, they're like synonymous, two sides of the same coin. A surrendered trust, surrendered reverence. A baby bird is born in its nest. And it can't feed itself, so its mom goes and flies and gets worms or whatever it gets. If it's a magpie, it just gets garbage. And the bird comes back to the nest, and the baby bird just sits there and opens its mouth in faith and in trust and in belief. I just sit here and open, and boom, everything I need comes dropping in from mom. That's sort of a picture of faith. We sit there and open our hearts to God, disbelieving ourselves or anything else to save, and trusting in Him. To everyone who believes, there's no qualifier there. You mean even someone like a terrorist, like the Apostle Paul? Yes. Even someone who is late in life, and they don't have the best resume? Yes. Everyone. It just bursts open upon anybody the power of salvation who believes. It's the power of salvation is permanently unleashed upon the little child who comprehends and receives the gospel, the rigorous addict who's old and in a gutter and just believes the gospel, the outwardly moral guy who tragically praises himself inwardly for his own moral deeds, that's laddering him to heaven. If he just believes, he can get saved. And anybody. Belief. Christ crucified and risen. One writer says, Warren Wiersbe says this, quote, God does not ask men to behave in order to be saved, but to believe. If you haven't believed yet today, what's keeping you back? And remember, as the Gospel of John teaches, there's two types of belief. There's a type of belief that goes to hell, and there's a type of belief that goes to heaven. There were people in the Gospel of John who, yes, I believe the facts. Yes, intellectually, that's compelling to me, and I like that, and that stimulates my intellect, but didn't have that surrendered trust. Beware. Beware. Also, briefly, the global spread. Third, the global spread of the gospel is another reason we don't need to be ashamed. The global spread, the global impact of the gospel is another reason we don't need to be ashamed. Look at verse 16. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek here is representative of like Gentiles, non-Jewish cultures. Is Paul saying that Israelites are inherently better than everybody? No. No, he'll say later in Romans 2, Romans 10, that there's no difference. All are condemned, all need Christ. It's the idea that the gospel came first to Israel. And when the apostles would roll into a town, where would they go first to preach? They'd go to a synagogue. But obviously it's to everywhere else because they went to the rest of the Roman Empire. So this is the global impact of the gospel. You don't need to be ashamed because this thing isn't like confined to some hole in the corner of the world. This has circled the globe a long time before you and I were even alive. You know, there are great churches in Zambia and great churches in Nigeria and Uganda and Madagascar and all over Asia and China, Papua New Guinea, Ecuador. You know, UK, the US, everywhere, there's great churches. So this is just a power. And lasting forever. Again, in Rome, Rome's government made laws to put this thing out. Put out Christianity. Killing people. By law, you die, you get killed. If you're a Christian. And it's just, this is like, just caused it to spread even more. Hint. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I'll build my church and hell won't stop it. So the global impact of the gospel, you don't need to be ashamed of this thing. Quite the contrary. So, may God help us to not be ashamed. When you're not ashamed of something, say something in your life, I don't know, a hobby or some accomplishment or your child or whatever, what does it look like when you're not ashamed of a thing? Speak openly about it. You joyfully identify with it. I mean, you think it's great and you think other people should think it's great. And you want to convince them. Again, Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, that's self-title, will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Nothing will matter on that day. But that. I mean, this is, we have to decide. You know, Jesus, do I want to worship Jesus or worship myself? And the fashionable but abominable praise from the subculture that I want to be cool in or accepted by or in vogue with. Just which one's it going to be? You cannot have two masters. May God help us. And do you want to experience the power of God in your life? How do I want God's power in my life. It's right here in the text, verse 16. It's through the gospel. There is no other way to experience the power of God. You want God's power in your life, it is through the gospel alone. One bridge, and that bridge is the gospel crossed, believed, embraced, submitted to. And oh, beloved, that will bring power. We're all going to stand before God. What a day that'll be. What a day that'll be. And everyone outside these buildings, your family, your friends, and every country. Nothing's going to matter on that day. But what you did with the gospel. May God help us. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. I confess I have been ashamed of it at times. My own sin. And we thank you for the cross. May we believe the gospel and not be ashamed of it as we go out this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.